I like genealogies. I've traced my family history back in various strains of the family. Found out that I had a famous ancestor. His name was Thomas Sudbury. And back in the 1200s, in the early 1200s, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. Not bad, huh? He was killed in an uprising in the church. Kind of worries me. The fun part of studying genealogies is finding out the personal history of the various members of your ancestry. Finding out what it is about them that made them valuable to this earth. And some people, you go through their life and study the history and you can't find a whole lot in terms of information or material, and yet God ordains every person that's born on the earth for a reason. And when you go through the genealogies in the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the hard things about the genealogies is that we have a tendency, they're what we call the begats, we have a tendency to just pass over them and to miss important facts. For instance, if you study the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, you find that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 500 fighting men, one of his top soldiers. It wasn't just some unnamed person that David betrayed. It was an honored friend. But you wouldn't know that from the story of Bathsheba and David, unless you studied the genealogies about Uriah. In the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, we get the genealogy chart of the Christ. The book of Matthew gives us the genealogy of Mary, showing that she is in the line of David through Jesse, through Obed, through Boaz. And then the genealogy in Luke gives us the genealogy of Joseph, showing that even in that, as his earthly father, Joseph was one from the royal line. And I'd like to take a look at those genealogies this morning, because I believe that in these genealogies we can see one very important fact about God: His love. And I'd like to take a moment and just show those to you, if I may. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we know that sometimes in genealogies in Old Testament and New Testament statements, when it says the son of, it means a descendant of, not necessarily the direct son, but a grandson, great-grandson, or a descendant in one way. And so here we have it, the son of Abraham, and verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Everybody remembers Jacob, the rascal, the conniver, the one who liked to make deals, the one who tricked his brother out of his birthright, even though God had already given it to him. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah was an interesting character in and of himself. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was the young lady that was married to Judah's son. And when Judah's son died, then Tamar married a second son. And when the second son died, Judah started to think that there may be a pattern brewing here. And so as the youngest son was waiting to become marriable age for Tamar, Judah basically forgot about the important relationship that they were to have and the fact that his youngest son was eventually to marry Tamar. And so way back in Genesis chapter 38, we have the story of this, and what we find is that Tamar got tired of waiting, and she dressed herself up like a prostitute. and she enticed Judah to have sexual relations with her. And then to make payment, since he didn't have any money on him, she had him leave his ring and his staff. And then when she came up pregnant, Judah was ready to have her put to death because of adultery. Isn't this a wonderful couple? Isn't this a great couple to have in the genealogy of Jesus? And when she confronted him with his own staff and his own ring, then Judah realized what he had done. Now stop and think about this. Just reason with me, will you? If Tamar knew to dress up as a prostitute and show up at a certain place, doesn't that denote a bit of a pattern in Judah? I mean, this was not the first time that Judah was known to stop by this particular house. And Tamar hid her look so that he would not recognize her. So neither Judah nor Tamar were necessarily above reproach in this situation. And yet they're in the genealogy of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus set aside some of his attributes as God in order to become man with all the warts and all the abrasions and all of the sins that come along with an ancestry of men. Jesus was without sin. But everything about his life as man kept pointing to the fact that even in his ancestry, there was sin. Now continue with me, if you will. Perez, verse 3, begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab? What was she? They call her Rahab the harlot. That's just an old-time word for prostitute. Now, Tamar dressed herself up like one. Rahab were one. She lived on the wall, and she was a prostitute. She sold her body for favors, for money. And she gave herself away for money. But she was the one that took in the Jewish spies when they came into Jericho. And when the Jewish spies tried to hide, she hid them from the soldiers and allowed them to get away. And the end result was this. After Jericho's walls fell, the only house that was left standing was Rahab's. And Rahab just so happened to become a Jewish proselyte, change her ways as a prostitute, and married a man named Salmon. And it just so happened that Rahab and Salmon had a son named Boaz. Interesting, isn't it? Not only an adulterer dressed as a prostitute in Jesus' line, but a prostitute in Jesus' line. And that shows me the grace of God. God will forgive any sin that is confessed to him in faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Now, Rahab had a son named Boaz. Remember Boaz? We talked about him just a few weeks ago. Boaz married a young lady named Ruth. And by the way, it's rather peculiar that in the genealogies they would even mention women, because back in those days, genealogies were basically passed on through the men, and they didn't mention the wives. But in this situation, we already have three ladies being mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus came to die for all mankind, not just the men. And because the seed of woman is very important to the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth, if you'll remember, was a Moabitess. And so she was from outside the nation of Israel as well as her mother-in-law. Her future mother-in-law. And Ruth became a member of the Jewish society in faith, believing that God was God. Remember what she told her mother-in-law, Naomi? She said, "My God will be your God. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." You see, Jesus came to die for everyone. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not segments of the world, God loved the world. And so Salmon begot Ruth, or Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Now we have another illustration of adultery in the line of Jesus. Are you catching something here? Throughout the course of this genealogy, I believe that the writer of the book of Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to say this. Man is sinful. And we will not do right in and of ourselves. Therefore, later on, John would say, we love him because he first loved us. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Ahaz was the king that was read about this morning. Turn over, if you will, keep your finger there, but turn over, if you will, to 2 Kings, Chapter 16. Let me give you just a little bit of history lesson here so you understand how 2 Kings is organized. By this time, 2 Kings, the nation of Israel had been separated into two nations. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Southern kingdom of Judah had two of the tribes of Israel in them, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and the northern kingdom had the other 10 tribes involved in them. The northern kingdom was basically idolatrous in their orientation. So there are very few kings in the north that actually served God. But the southern kingdom, for the most part, served God, but there were a few wicked kings. And so the way that they would time this so that you could understand when different men came into power is they would illustrate it on the basis of the northern kings. If you're looking for a southern king coming to power, they would base it on the northern king's reign. They would say in the 17th year of Ahab's reign, so-and-so came to power. Or they would do it in the other direction. If the northern kingdom was coming into power, they would say in the 12th year of Uzziah's reign, so-and-so came to power in the northern kingdom. So what we have here in 2 Kings chapter 16 is a man coming to power. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of Judah, began to reign. Pekah was a king that was in power in Israel at the time that Ahaz became king in Judah. And so what Pekah his whole point in this is to give us an illustration point as to where in time Ahaz's reign was. Now Ahaz came after King Jotham, who came after King Uzziah. Both of them good kings, but this is what they say about Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God and his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is, the kings of the north. He was one who was idolatrous, is what it's trying to say. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. In other words, he was an idolater. And so what he did was, one of the gods that he worshipped was Baal, another one was Asherah. Both of those gods, the worship of those gods was total debauchery. And then the god Molech was a god that they would shape in the form of a large furnace, and they would make this huge statue of a god under which they would build a furnace. And the god Molech would stretch out his hands. That's how they would shape the furnace. And on those hands, underneath, would be the fires burning for the furnace. And they would take babies and they would offer them as sacrifices on the god Molech's hand. They would literally put the baby on top of the god and burn the baby to death. And this king took his own son and he set him in Molech's hands and he let him burn. What business does a sinful, idolatrous, hateful man like that have in the ancestry chart of my God? He has no business there, except that God sent his son to die for all men. And did you notice? Ahaz did it for all the wrong reasons. Ahaz did it in order to win favor of a god who was not really a god, who was shaped by men's hands. But God took his son and he laid him in the hands of Satan. He laid him in the arms of the Roman government, of the Jewish high priesthood, and he allowed him to die. Not because he believed in child sacrifice, not because he believed in human sacrifice at all, but because he understood that without the remission of sin, or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the lambs would not make it for eternity. The only blood that could be shed in order to allow for the complete remission of sin for eternity was the shed blood of a pure one, the Holy Son of God. And so Ahaz becomes the antithesis of Jesus and God the Father in his sacrifice. Ahaz begot Hezekiah, verse 10. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. A little bit later on in 2 Kings, just a chapter later, you read about Manasseh and Ammon. Both of those men, incredibly wicked. Incredibly wicked men. They continued to build up high places. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a son of Ahaz, but he became a righteous king, and he tore down all the high places. In fact, he took every place out, and the high places were the places of idolatrous worship in Jerusalem, and he cleared them out of the whole country. And if you read in 2 Kings chapter 18, one of the interesting things that happens is Hezekiah is surrounded by King Sennacherib of Assyria. 185,000 men surround Jerusalem. And the general of Sennacherib's army stands before Hezekiah and he says this. He says, "Do you think your God is going to save you? You tore down all the places of worship." He didn't understand that the one place of worship that still stood was the place of worship of the holy God, the temple. And so Hezekiah and the high priest and Isaiah go into the temple and they pray. And when they come out from prayer, they bring out a psalm with them. Psalm 46, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation. In whom shall I fear?" And so when Hezekiah stands before Sennacherib, they trust the fact that if God is going to take them, then God takes them. He allows Sennacherib to overrun the city, but if not, then God will be the victor in this situation. 185,000 men was probably three times the population of the city of Jerusalem at that time. And that night, the angel of the Lord came, and he killed 185,000 Assyrians surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib woke up the next morning and retreated back to Assyria because he had no army left. Later, he was killed by his own son in the temple of his god. But then Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh. Manasseh obviously picked up the legacy of his grandfather, not his father. And he was as wicked or more wicked than his father. And he built up all kinds of high places again, and his son Amon did the same. And later, Josiah, his father, or his son, Amon's son, comes to power and finds a book of the law hidden in the temple. And he reads it and weeps and he repents and he brings a country to repentance, and they tear down all the high places and they worship God like they have never worshiped him before since the time of Joshua. Ever. What's the point of understanding about these men? The point is this. No matter what your heritage, no matter where God has allowed you to come out of, he is still waiting with open arms to welcome you into his forever family. He loves you. The rest of the people that are mentioned here in the genealogy of Mary include Josiah, who begot Jeconiah, or the one that we call Jehoiakim, and his brothers, and about the time they were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah had Shealtiel, and Shealtiel had Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, Luke chapter 3. We go from Abraham to Mary in this in the first genealogy. In the second genealogy, we have this. Verse 23. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. I said before that the Matthew genealogy was Mary's. I had them backwards. I apologize for that. The son of Heli, which would have been Mary's father, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmodim, and the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, and the son of Eliakim. There is an end. The son of Meleah, the son of Menon, the son of Matathath, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nathan. And so now they go. We've gotten our way all the way back to David again. But then he goes further. Nathan, who was the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Joseph, or the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This genealogy, if it tells us nothing else, tells us this. The one who begat the first man was God. and he wants us to be his children. In fact, Romans chapter 5 says this, Adam is the one through whom all sin entered into the world. And so it says in verse 17 of chapter 5, for if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, that is, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam, the Son of God, turned his back on God through sin. And in doing so, he set into motion an ancestry that every descendant of his from then on would be in rebellion to God. And the only way to break the legacy and the cycle and the heritage that Adam began way back in the beginning was to send one who was not from Adam's line. And even though Jesus is the beginning of that genealogy, he was brought through the seed of Mary so that through the seed of Mary, we could bypass Adam and a sinless, perfect God-man would be able to redeem us from our sins. So that as many as believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, John chapter 3 says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But it goes beyond just salvation. It goes to a relationship. All you need to get into heaven is to accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for your sins and to accept that as his replacement for your payment. But the very feeling that oftentimes we begin to feel at Christmas time, that love and that joy and that peace that comes from the season, is what God wants us to understand year round. The hope that is in Jesus Christ is that he died for us and that things do get better. The peace that passes understanding comes from the fact that God sent his Son so that we could have everything that we need for life and godliness, and it is all there. It's all provided for us through the Word of God. The love of God was bestowed on us so that we could love others. Not just love those who are like us, but love everyone and bring them into the kingdom of God. And so this season of Christmas, I hope that the genealogies take on new meaning for you. I hope as you look back on family events and the events of the Christmas season and you remember those who went before you, that you will also remember those who went before our Lord and how he broke the chain of sin and death. And in breaking that chain of sin and death, he offered new life to each of us.